Good. Well, I think that's working now. When we, Susan and I, had not long been married, we decided we were going to double glaze our house, and we called a man from a double glazing company to come and to give us a price. And I can't remember whether he had dinner with us or not, but he was there for hours, hours and hours. And we entered into a kind of a game show, really, because he was saying that if we could guess the price, he would pay for it himself. And he said things like, good heavens, I can't believe it myself, and so on. And we were weary and worn, and we just wanted double glazing. So in the end, we signed the dotted line, and we said, yes, we'll have your windows, and whatever the cost was, I don't recall. The next day, I was at work, and I thought, I really don't want to buy windows from that man. And I really don't want to buy windows from a company that comes into your home and kind of, you know, tries to play these games with you or what have you. And Susan felt the same. So we rang up and we cancelled the order. Because there was a 14-day or whatever it was, cooling off period. And we'd passed no money over, you know, we'd not given any money or anything. And in the end, we got a man who was a local man, Don Smith. Don Smith's Windows. And he was great. For him, it was like a hobby. He loved doing double glazing windows, and he gave us one price, and that was the price, and that was what you paid, and there was no arguing, and I didn't want to argue. And we had a great job that he did, so much so that when we could afford to get a front door, we didn't even think about going anywhere else. We went straight to Don Smith, and he came and he hammered the old door down, and he put a new one in for us. Why am I saying this? Well, because in life, as you know, there is, when you are encouraged to buy a certain thing, legally, in certain situations, there is a cooling off period wherein you can say, I've changed my mind, like the lady who changes her mind again and again and again. Not the man, of course, it's the lady, isn't it? Change your mind, you can do that. There's this cooling off period. And sometimes that can be a very good thing. Though in the case of the AA, I'm out of my cooling off period. 6 weeks it was. I tried to cancel it the other day, but I'm over 6 weeks, so I can't cancel it because I found something that was cheaper. It's in my insurance or what have you. But you have a cooling off period, and that gives you this time to think about what you're doing, because obviously if it's a lot of money, then it's a big step you're taking. For us, it was everything in a sense, and so it's not something you want to take lightly. A cooling off period. What about Christ? You know, we've been considering this, let's call it by this phrase, though I liked your one, the eternal covenant. Let's call it by this phrase, this term I gave it this morning, this covenant of grace, an agreement that was originally founded in eternity between the Father and the Son. There we give it a different name, the covenant of redemption. It amounts to the same thing. A covenant, an agreement, and the covenant of grace. In other words, we don't do anything to merit our salvation. How do we get rid of sin? Do we do this, that, this, that, this, that? Stop doing this, that, this, that? Yes, we should stop doing this and that. But we can't get rid of past sin. We cannot change in and of ourselves. And this is where grace comes in. Because what God has given us is something that is completely free. All we do is we simply believe. Repent and believe. And so it's grace, isn't it? It's this wonderful agreement that is given to us, this wonderful covenant. But I come back to this whole point about cooling off period. Because this was originally an agreement in eternity past, within the Godhead. The Son is the one, the Lord Jesus, in his humanity that he would take on. He's the one who would have to suffer. He's the one who would have to be our substitute. He's the one who would have to take our punishment. He would have to undergo that pain and suffering on our behalf. And he had the whole of eternity to cool off. And yet he didn't. And he didn't because of love. Because of the love he had for the Father. that he, the Son, wanted to do the will of the Father. And the Father wanted him to come and to do this because he is love. And God the Father loves his people, those whom he chose from eternity past. And so the Father said to the Son, "Will you go?" And the Son said, "I will go." But in that time period that elapsed, once the creation was made, we can only really understand things in the concept of time. So let's think of that. Before Christ took on flesh, how many thousand years? Maybe 4,000 years? Whatever it might be. A cooling off period. And yet Christ came. And even at Gethsemane, even when the soldiers came, the guards came to arrest him, even then, when Peter got a bit foolish with his sword, Jesus said, "Don't you think I could call on my Father and he would send immediately 12 legions of angels?" Even at Gethsemane, Christ could say, "No, I'm not going ahead with this." And you know, don't you, that in his prayer, in the garden, before he was arrested, his sweat was, as it were, like drops of blood. So great was the pressure, so great was the stress of what he was now entering in, that he uttered these words, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me." In other words, may this covenant be done some other way, or may it not be done at all. If it's possible, no, it must be done. "Take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And so although Christ was going to take on the punishment, the suffering of people who at that time were his very enemies, of people who had no thought of, certainly not love, but no kind thought toward him, even though those he was going to die for were his enemies, people who had committed all manner of offences, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he took the cup and he drank it down. His blood, as we saw this morning, was poured out. It was poured out because of that old covenant, as it were, because of the covenant of works that was given to Adam, and that Adam failed to keep. And in Adam we all failed to keep that covenant. I've always wanted to start a sermon by saying, I believe in salvation by works. And see your face. Yes, I've got a good reaction. Someone's shocked. I believe in salvation by works. And I very firmly believe in salvation by works. And so do every one of you. But not your works. The work of Christ. The work of Christ. You see, ultimately, though we call it a covenant of grace, it was a work that was undertaken by Christ, wasn't it? A work of living a perfect life, fulfilling all righteousness, but then offering that life upon the cross to pay the price for sin. Christ had to work very hard to earn our salvation. And he did that, didn't he? So that we can come to him simply by faith and repentance, and we can experience his grace. His blood was poured out because of that old covenant, and his blood was shed to cut the new covenant. Starting this new covenant, as it says there in Luke 20, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Christ cut the new covenant. His blood was poured out for the covenant breaker, which is you and I. All the violations under the law. And the curse of the old covenant that was upon us was removed by him as our substitute. And now, if you remember what I was saying this morning, this new covenant that we're in, it can't fail. It can't fail. Because Christ is the one who has cut it. And I'm sorry if you weren't here this morning and you don't understand what I'm saying about cutting the covenant, but that means going back to all the Old Testament, and I don't really want to do that again. Ask me afterwards, in a sense. But just think on this, that Christ is the one who brought in this new covenant. And the cutting it, what I mean by that, is that he poured out his blood. He shed his blood to bring it into being. And so it can't fail because the blood of Christ was shed in order for that covenant to become reality. And in the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ gives himself for us. As the word of God in Jeremiah says, I think it might be on the notice sheet, I'm not sure. This is the covenant, says the Lord, I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. It's a new covenant because now the Lord gives himself for us. I will be their God. They will be my people. And this new covenant brings for us this wonderful freedom. Not a freedom to sin, but a freedom to live for him. And so when we think of this church is no longer, we the members of this church, and anyone who comes to this church who is in Christ, you are no longer under law, but you are under grace. Take that further, because some would say, well, if I'm not under law, what does Paul say? He says, in taking this up, he says, oh, someone will say, oh, shall we sin then because we're not under law but under grace? And he goes on to say, by no means. No. If your heart's attitude is one of, hey, I'm under grace, it doesn't matter what I do, then you can't really be under grace. Because if you're under grace and new life has come, new principles, new desires, desire to leave the old ways of sin, the world, and to live a new life in him. Is that your heart this evening? Do you desire to live for him? Or do you still hanker after the things of the world? Well, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But what about the covenant violations under grace? This new covenant, this covenant of grace. Can there be any violation of that covenant? If you were listening to what was being said this morning, I would suggest to you, no, there cannot. Because you haven't inaugurated it. You haven't cut that covenant. You haven't been the one to make it. It's Christ who's made it. Only Christ can break it. Can Christ break a covenant that he has made? Can God do such a thing? Of course not. And so, there can be no covenant violations. But even if there somehow could, Christ is the covenant maker. He's the one who cut the covenant. And he was sacrificed. And in other words, he took any curse for covenant violation upon himself. And so this new covenant brings freedom. This new covenant brings rest. We could spend our time looking at what this new covenant brings, but I wasn't going to try and do that tonight. But we could start to think about the different things it brings to us. It certainly brings us freedom. It brings us rest. Matthew 11:28, what does it say? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. All you are weary and burdened with sin, burdened with trouble. Come to me, says Jesus, and I will give you rest. And you see, when you come to Jesus, when you come to him, and you put your faith in him, repentance towards God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you come to him because you feel your burden of sin, what does he do? Just as Christian, in Pilgrim's Progress, who had this great burden of sin on his back and he couldn't get rid of it. When you come to Christ, it rolls away, it falls away, and you enter into his rest. And that will be ultimately an eternal rest. You enter into the covenant blessing of rest. But our focus this evening is that the new covenant brings protection. If you are under this new covenant, you have the protection of God upon your soul. We read in Deuteronomy, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemy before you, saying, destroy it. That was given to me on the day of my baptism as a verse. It was given in the AV, which is why I have to check it, because I know it in the AV. But a glorious verse to know that the Lord God is your refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. In other words, he's the one who you go to for shelter, but he's the one who holds you up. His everlasting arms are underneath you. What about the enemy before me? What about this trial I'm facing? What about this problem? What about that? What about the tomorrows that I have in this world? They're the enemy that are before you. The Lord is the one who destroys those. And so we sing in that song, my shield and buckler he, covering and protecting me from Satan's darts I'll be, safe by his side. If we are in him, we are protected, and we are in this covenant, and we have him with us in each and every situation. So you enter into a health scare. God is with you. And you can testify, and I know people have testified of that. Something unexpected happens concerning their health, something very serious, and yet the presence of God has been with them. And yet it's happened in such a way where there have been people there to help them. Otherwise it could have been fatal. But God knows all these things. And just as we had from the reading of J.C. Ryle, the trial of the sickness, the illness, whatever it is, comes upon us for reasons as to train us, as to build us up, as to take us away from focusing over much on this world and to focus upon him. But he's there in them. And he stands by us and he holds us up. We think of our church being 29 years old. How has it stood for 29 years? We don't have a building. We're not talking about a building. How's the building stood? Well, it's actually on concrete and all that, and we're not talking about that. How has the spiritual life, how has the spiritual life of this church gone forward? Has it flourished? If it's flourished, how has it flourished? The answer is that it has flourished, it has gone forward because it stands in the covenant of grace, both individually and collectively. The individual members of the church, under his covenant of grace, he enables us to stand. And collectively, as the body of his people, he enables us to stand. Under this covenant, our church is secure. But at the same time, we have many foes. Now, we may not see many foes around us, and people may be very indifferent to us at times. But I would suggest to you that any church that is standing for the Lord Jesus Christ has many foes. Ranging from those who just wish that the church would shut up, probably that the preacher would shut up, that though the church has its opinion of what life is all about and all the rest of it, well, just keep it to yourself. It's all right for you to have that opinion, but I don't want to hear it. And so there are those who are opposed to the church because the church keeps hammering on about sin, keeps talking about God. And people don't want to hear that. So they're opposed to the church. That's one end of the scale. Right to the other end, where you have those who see the church as something that needs to be destroyed. And we would say they become the fierce enemies of the church. And so firstly, our church faces opposition from men, from people. We face opposition. In our churches up and down the lands today, the CD is stuck. Compact disc music. It's stuck. And it's an assured certainty that if I was to be asked to preach in any evangelical church next Sunday, and you were okay with that, and off I went to preach in this church, I could say what I'm about to say in any church. And it's a guaranteed nodder, as it were. Guaranteed that you'll get people nodding in agreement. People approving what you're saying, because you're playing it again, the CD that is stuck. And the CD that is stuck, the words of that keep coming out of the CD in the evangelical churches today, is that successive governments are eroding our Christian heritage as a nation. Do I see any nods? Yes, thank you. But it's true, isn't it? It is true. Now, I say it a bit flippantly in a sense, but it is very, very true. That is part of the opposition that we face today. You see, successive governments have been eroding our Christian heritage as a nation in the name of equality. That is a very big thing today. One of the buzz things today is equality. Equality for all except anyone of a Christian disposition, because you're yesterday's people. That's how we're seen. But equality is one of the big reasons why our heritage is being eroded. Another one is the liberalism, the liberal thinking and the liberal ideas that have been around for a couple of hundred years, or one that's been around even longer than that, is humanism. Man at the centre. Man in control of his destiny. Which leads on to the next one, which of course is, there is no God. The fool of today says in his heart, there is no God. And atheism becomes something that people follow. Masses of people, would increasing numbers in the Western world, would call themselves atheist. This is what a Dutch theologian, who died earlier, 1925 he died, and his name was Bavinck. And this is what he said concerning those who would profess to atheism. There is no God. I don't believe there is a God. He says, belief in a personal God is both natural and normal. It's natural and normal to believe in a personal God. It arises in the human consciousness spontaneously and universally. So wherever you go in the world, in the days of exploration of old, you would find people had religion. People had belief in a deity or deities, God or gods. Because it's a universal thing. It's something that arises spontaneously within the human consciousness. Belief in a personal God is both natural and normal. That's what he said. But then he goes on to say this. Listen to this. He says, unbelief, as in atheism, there is no God. Unbelief requires effort. Have you ever thought of it that way? Unbelief requires effort. There is no proof available to it. That's what he says. When you think about that, it's a very, very true saying. A very true statement, I should say. Unbelief requires effort. There's no evidence available to support it. You look around, you look at the creation. It speaks of God. You listen to your own heartbeat, as it were. Your own voice of your own heart, your inner conscience. And what does it say? It says God. Because that is within you. And the whole world speaks of God. And yet people say, no, there is no God. And they come come up with all sorts of ideas and ways in which they can put these things down. And so atheism is a big thing today. And yet you look at the Pharisees. You look at them as an example of this. The idea of having to work to deny God. In John chapter 11 and the healing of Lazarus, at the end of that chapter, when Jesus has, I say healing of Lazarus, it's a raising of Lazarus to life. When Lazarus has been raised, the people have seen this. And in verse 45 of chapter 11 of John, you read that many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What were they going to discuss? Should we make Jesus king? Should we get the red carpet out? No, they said. What are we accomplishing? Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. He's performing them. He's not trying to do it. He's doing it. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Why? Because, scratch your head for a moment, could it not be that it's true? Then the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. In other words, we'll lose our position, we'll lose our authority, we'll lose our riches as leaders of these people. But the point I'm making, that's just an example of it. You know, if you've read the Gospels, you know how the Pharisees were so opposed to him. The scribes and the teachers of the law were so opposed to him. They wanted to put him to death. And when they did do so, the evidence was overwhelming that this was a man like no other. This was a man who had raised more than one person to life. This was a man who had cured more than one person of blindness. This was a man who had given sight and hearing to more than one deaf person. This was a man who at one time had cured 10 men of leprosy. This was a man who had done miracle upon miracle, sign upon sign, wonder upon wonder. This was a man who taught with authority. Not like the scribes and the teachers of the law, who got their ideas and their thinkings from those who were superior to them, from things that had been written down by men. Jesus came and spoke with his own voice. And when he spoke with a power and an authority that none could match. The evidence was overwhelming. And I bring you back to Bavinck. Belief in a personal God is both natural and normal. It arises in the human consciousness spontaneously and universally. Well, that's true. But let's just imagine you were living at the time of Christ. You were seeing all of these things. What do you do? What do you say of these signs? What do you consider concerning his teaching? How do you consider him? Surely, you'd be a fool. You'd have to go against your own... Well, you'd have to do a kind of a cartwheel of a different sort to what I was talking about this morning. You have to do all sorts of cartwheels with your intellect, wouldn't you? To say, no, this man's false. This man deserves to die. It would require effort to deny what your eyes had seen, what your ears had heard. It would require great effort. The Pharisees exercised that effort. They put him to death. And that's the world we live in today, isn't it? Right? They don't see these miracles of Jesus today. But it's all here. It's all written down. But today, man doesn't want to hear that. People don't want to hear that. They want to go their own way. And they oppose those who would lift the name of Jesus. Some oppose the so-called church because they see it as a crumbling edifice ready to fall. And I would say, let it fall. Because such an edifice that people might call a church, actually is an abomination. And there are many people that meet and call themselves Christian. But when you listen to their doctrine, when you listen to their gospel, there's no grace in it. There's no free salvation in Christ. There's no Christ Jesus as Lord. There's just simply a works-based mentality. There's a liberalism, a denial of the very God who gave the word. The resurrection never took place. The crucifixion, well, that may have happened, but Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Creation wasn't done in 6 days. Evolution. We're Christians and we believe in evolution. There might be a God, but he did it through evolution. And that's what's being, I wouldn't say thundered out, trickled out from many so-called churches in the land today. And some people are opposed because they see this institutionalised religion. And they see it for what it is. A waste of space. And so they oppose it. But then some oppose because they hate the narrow one-track mind of the evangelical Christian. What's that verse? Acts 4:12. Can you remember it? Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We had it as a memory verse in our Bible time the other day. Abby won the prize. But that's a very controversial thing to say today, isn't it? That our religion is the only true one. Salvation is found in no other name. For there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's very narrow. It's a one-track mind to be talking about Jesus only. And so some people hate the church because of that. Because it won't be inclusive. It won't include Islam. It won't include Judaism, Hinduism, or whatever. There is, or there are those who would call themselves Christian, who would include all such things. I know of a man who went to a Methodist meeting, a meeting of lay preachers of Methodists, and someone read something that was lovely. Oh, that's lovely. Where did you get that from? Oh, I got it from the Rig Veda, which is a Hindu scripture. Oh, that's beautiful. Can I have a copy of that? Said the so-called Christian, who was going to preach to needy folk on the Sabbath. What message were they going to bring? But we would say, as Jesus said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. And in saying that, there are those who would hate us for saying it. And others are opposed because we remind them of God. That was one of my problems before I was a Christian. I did what Romans 1:18 says that we do, naturally. We know there's a God, but we don't like that idea. So we suppress the truth of God. We use evolution, we use maybe drugs, as I was saying this morning. Maybe we come up with this idea that God isn't, there is no God, and so on. To try and put these things down, because inwardly we know we're wrong, we know we've done something wrong, and we know that we're kind of accountable. And there's this growing centre in us that one day we've got to give an account of our lives to God, though we don't understand who God really is without the light of Scripture and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And so we use things, we use ideas and say different things to suppress this truth, to put it down, put a lid on it, so that our conscience is eased. And then what happens? There I am, I'm going along merrily, and all of a sudden I meet one of these Christians. Oh, they remind me of God, and I don't want that. I start to worry again. I start to get anxious. So what I want to do is stop those people. I'm opposed to them, because all they talk about is God. All they talk about is the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are some of the ways in which, or some of the reasons why people are opposed. I'm sure you can think of many others. Sometimes that opposition is quite minor. Sometimes that opposition is quite strong. But our church need not dismay. We need not be in dismay. Because we go back and we remember the garden. And we remember what happened in the Garden of Eden. And we remember when that covenant was broken, that covenant of works given to Adam, how the Lord God spoke to the serpent, the devil, how the Lord God spoke to the woman and to the man. But what did he say? He promised that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the devil. And what did he say? Well, how do we understand that? How do we interpret that? We understand that in this way. That the seed of the woman is talking about those people who down through the ages, at some point in their life, will come through repentance to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We become the seed of the woman. We become God's people. The seed of the serpent, however, are those who are outside of Christ and remain that way. Now, you and I don't know ultimately who that will be. But anyone who is outside of Christ tonight, what can we say other than at the moment they appear to be the seed of the serpent? And such a person, being the serpent's seed, is naturally opposed to God and is naturally opposed to his church. Some seed are sons of light, some seed are sons of darkness. So our church faces opposition from men, from the seed of the serpent. But secondly, what's that great verse in Ephesians? In Ephesians 6 and verse 12. In the AV, it is, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." In the NIV, as we have in front of us here, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We do, as Christians, we do have a battle with the world, in a sense, with people, because I've just said, we are facing the enmity of the serpent's seed. But our main enemy, our great enemy, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, because even the flesh and blood that is opposed to us is motivated and moved by another. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we're talking here about Satan. We're talking here about the devil. We're talking here about fallen angels. Angels who once were of light but are now of darkness. If we think of the waters of Bethesda in Jerusalem, remember the man who was crippled lying there, Jesus healed him. But when he said, "What's the problem?" the man said, "Well, when the angel comes down," that's one translation has this in, and this is the understanding, the NIV puts it in the footnote, this part, but he said, "When the angel comes down and stirs the water," the first person, the belief was, the first person to enter in would be healed. He said, "But while I'm trying to get in there, others get in before me." It was an angel of light that would stir the water. So it was believed. But here we're talking about an angel of darkness who stirs the water, not to bring healing now, but to bring trouble. And he delights to stir trouble for the church from outside of the church. We live in days where there aren't, praise the Lord for this, any martyrs, as we know, in our country, martyrs for Christ. But if you go to the Middle East, if you go to North Korea, if you go to many other places in the world, there is severe persecution. Take a martyr in the Middle East. Who does such a thing? Who could cut off the head of a Christian? And yet it's done, isn't it? Just think of the real hatred that a person must have to actually do such a thing to another human being. Real, real hatred. But even though the person who does it may have a real hatred, who's behind the scenes? Who's the one who motivates the person to do such a thing? Who's the one who's looking for this? I'm reading a book at the moment that is talking about really the fall of the Western world and the growth and the spread of humanism and atheism. And it's got to a point now where he's starting to look at the so-called literary giants of before. And he's dissecting their writing. And it's quite eye-opening. Some of the things this writer, this author has to say about the influence of these writers, these famous writers, upon our thought, the thinking of their day, but also how it spread to the terrible states of the church, or not the church now, but of the Western world. And yes, the church in a sense. But how things have demised, how things have gone into a state of real darkness. Who's behind all this? It's interesting that when you read of certain writers, that they have written letters to their friends who've said the same thing back. I felt as though I was possessed by some dark force as I wrote this book. You think, wow. Wow. And the philosophers, with their thinking that has influenced our society down to today, many of them, do you believe in demon possession? Because many of them exhibit signs of being possessed by demonic forces. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We don't see behind the scenes. Be careful of being so ultra-formed as demon possession finished at the end of the New Testament. That's what some would say. But look around and see the state of the world today. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. He encourages his seed. I'm talking about now the angel of darkness. He encourages his seed to oppose the church. Now he can do this in all sorts of ways. Restrictions on meetings. Try and, you know, you think of your church history, what you know of it. There have been times where the church has been suppressed in that way. You have to have a secret meeting. Indeed, that's the case, really, as far as I understand it, still in China. You can be part of the official church in China, the state registered church, registered with the state, and you can meet, I believe, openly, but you're very limited as to what you can say. The real church is underground. It's a secret church because it's banned. And how it is that way as well in many countries, because there are restrictions on meetings. And the message is suppressed. And you look and you see how many saints of old have been martyred, and today how many saints are being martyred because they would not suppress the message. They would cry out, Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the only way. And they lost their lives for it. And how many of you, in knowing anything of church history or knowing things that are going on in today, have read and heard about the property of Christians being confiscated? That happens, doesn't it? Your livelihood taken away, your money taken away, the building maybe that you meet to worship in, well, that's all gone. You look at the Huguenots, and you see what happened to them. They had everything taken from them. I won't go into some of the horrific things that soldiers would do to the families of Huguenot men. Huguenots were French who were Christians, who were solid evangelicals. And their wives were raped in front of their eyes. I have gone into it, haven't I? Because of their testimony in the Lord Jesus Christ. And much, much worse besides. And then, of course, he encourages his seed. I've already mentioned, really, the violence. But into violence against the members of the church. To violence, to torture, to death, to all manner of things. I'm sorry, this is quite negative. It's not meant to be. He stirs trouble from outside. He delights to do that. But he also delights to stir trouble from within the church. He likes to get into the church. And in many ways, that's where he does his worst damage. Because from outside, when the church is attacked from outside, what happens? Like any family, like any good family, we might have our squabbles as a family. But when someone attacks the family, the nation, we are almost in civil war, it seems, as a nation. But then someone threatens the nation. What do? We unite against the common enemy. But what happens when he attacks within the church? That's very devastating, isn't it? And he does so by what I would call innovation. Worldly ways are brought into the church. So much so that what's most important when you meet together is not the preaching of the word, it's having a good drama performance. And so you have a drama team in the church. Now you may or may not approve of drama as a means of showing the gospel. But whether you approve of it or not, it's not something that should replace the preaching of the word. Yet, in many places, that happens. You have rock concerts. When we were applying to the council to change the planning permission so that we could use this hall on a Sunday, and boy, it's getting warm in here now, isn't it? When we were doing that, when we were going to the council, I tried to find a kind of a solicitor to see whether I could get some advice on all of this as to how about to go about things. And I was given the name of a Christian who was a solicitor. And he was talking about getting the hours extended into the evening and getting it all quite late, he said, because when your church starts to grow, you'll have your young people, they'll want to have a gig and all this, you know. And I'm thinking, a gig? What is this? Is this the Albert Hall? No, not the Albert Hall. Is this the Leescliffe Hall? Is this the, what's the one in Chatham? You know, is it a kind of a place where that's what we just meet for a concert? You're having gigs all the time? Again, you may or may not approve of such a thing. If you do, well, that's your opinion. I would talk to you afterwards, but in a sense, it's often replacing that which is more important, that which is most important. The value of preaching is suppressed, it's reduced. When we went to a wedding, we had the privilege and the pleasure of the vicarette who married the two people sitting at our table. And that was quite hard, but we kept it purely platonic and friendly and what have you, until the man who seemed to worship this vicarette started talking about things and said, what did you think of the sermon? And I said, what sermon? At which point my shin suddenly felt a very sharp pain because my wife had kicked me. But I wasn't being sarcastic. I genuinely didn't realise I'd heard a sermon. But apparently, some point in the wedding service, she said this, now for the God bit. And it said something, and I don't know what it was. But that was the sermon, apparently. And as far as he was concerned, it was a fantastic sermon. And we got talking about preaching. And his view was that if a person can't say what needs to be said in 10 minutes, they should just shut up, he said. That was his opinion. I was then asked how long I preached for. In those days, it was no more than 40 minutes. The man was just shocked. You could have blown him over with a feather. 10 minutes. But what happens when you dumb down the preaching? Now I know that, you know, preaching is preaching and preaching isn't it? But when you dumb down the preaching, what do? You dumb down the teaching. And when you dumb down the teaching, you have a stunted church. It's like a tree in the garden that hasn't grown. All you've got is a stump. There's no branches. There's no leaves. There's no fruit. It's there, but it's just a stump. It started to grow and then someone's hacked it down. That's what the devil does. Gets in. Takes away the preaching of the word of God from the church. But perhaps even more dangerously, and what we tragically see and hear about, going to say from time to time, but I don't know. Is it from time to time? Or is it something that seems to be increasing? But we hear of brother opposed to brother, sister opposed to sister. Now, it went on in the New Testament times, I know. And it goes on today. And that is the work of the devil, to bring division into the church so that you have factions. I know a lady who was going to a new church, had been there for a few weeks, but wasn't feeling really blessed by going and was beginning to wonder, is this right for me? Someone noticed her glum look and said, what's the matter with you then? And she said, well, I just don't feel that anyone's really communicating with me. I enjoy the preaching, but I don't feel that anyone's really making any effort to get to know me. She said, well, we don't know what side you're on, do we, love? And it later emerged that there was division within the church. Brother opposed to brother. Brother opposes brother. If that's not dealt with, what happens is other brothers join brother. Other brothers join this brother. And so you have, I'm for Apollos. Me, I'm for Paul, the greatest apostle of all. No, I'm super spiritual. I'm for Jesus. That's what you have, isn't it? Brother opposed to brother. Bring in division. The devil loves to do this. And he loves to bring in destructive heresies. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. I'm not going to make it for time. I apologise. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, where we read Paul leaving, going to Jerusalem, but knowing that he's never going to come back to Ephesus. But what he says as he is speaking to them, he's saying goodbye to the elders there. And he says in verse 29 of Acts chapter 20, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. People from outside will come in. They will be wearing sheep's clothing, but inwardly there'll be wolves. Then he goes on and says, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So there were those who will come into the church bringing in a false message. But even worse, there were those who are already in the church who will turn and bring a false message. And they will have influence. You can read a similar thing in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I won't turn there now. I know a man who, many years ago, fine brother in the Lord, a great worker, good one to have in your church, loved to debate and loved to kind of argue in debate and what have you, and had many questions on things, but a great worker. At that time, if it was this church he'd started coming to and he was applying for membership, I would have been saying, well, here's someone we ought to get into membership in our church. Had that happened, what a fatal mistake it would have been. Because that so-called brother is now a professing atheist. He is an antichrist. He is opposed to Christ. He would say now, with Jesus Christ, you are lost. And that man is in your church. He's in membership. What kind of damage is that going to do to the body of Christ when such a person turns like that? And that's why a church must always be careful who it allows into membership. Always be careful. Because membership brings influence. And influence, yeah, influence in the wrong hands can be deadly. So can the church, we've considered some of the trials and temptations that come our way, some of the opposition, can a church stand fierce temptation? Fierce persecution? Great trials? Well, we have a part to play, don't we? In standing firm. If you imagine someone who is retiring and sells up and goes to live in Spain. He goes to live in Spain because he wants warmer weather and, you know, he wants a different kind of lifestyle. And quite often what you find is that people will go to one of the costas, one of the areas around the coast, and they'll go to where there are expatriates, people from this country already there. Now take that up and just think about that. You leave this country and you go to another place. What do? You go to an area where there are people who speak the same language as you. Why do you do that? Well, because you're at home with them. You can communicate with them. You've got perhaps similar interests, similar understanding. You come from a similar culture. So you assimilate well with them. But then maybe after a few years, you come back to Blighty. What do you find? Oh, you don't fit in anymore. It's so different. It all seems to have changed. It seems to be far, far worse. The young, oh dear, they don't listen to authority anymore. Whatever it might be. But it's as though it's a different language to you. And a different way of life. And there's a sense in which that's how it is for the Christian. That though the person who's gone to live in Spain, in a sense, is retiring. They've gone for a different way of life. And that's what happens to us when we're saved. We leave the old, as it were, and we go into a different way of life. And we come into a body, a fellowship of God's people. More so now than living on any Riviera or any Costa or whatever. But we come and we bring one with another. We come together to worship God and to follow His ways. And to encourage one another and to build one another up in Him. And the shock to us should be when we go into the world and we realise increasingly we don't fit in anymore. Is it that way with you? Can you go back to the world and find it a place where you feel at home? Do you only feel at home in the church? If you're a Christian, increasingly, that is how you should experience things. Your home, your real home, is the church. And the world is something that is increasingly foreign to you. It speaks a different language, like another person who goes to Spain, but goes to live in the heart of the country, but doesn't know the language of the Spanish people. And so he's walking around thinking, whoa, doesn't make any sense to me. That's how it is, isn't it? That's how it should be for us. Is it so? And when trial and temptation come, are we those who would run back to old Blighty, to the old ways? Or are we those who would resist and stand firm? Church has its enemies. I'm trying to draw to a close. The church has its enemies. But we are under the covenant of grace. God is on our side. The Lord is on my side, says the word of God. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If God be for us, who can be against us? Will the Lord forget this church? It's His church. Will He forget it? Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, says the Lord, I will not forget you. Are there things that God does not see? We had in a prayer that God sees into our hearts. He knows our thoughts. Are there things that He doesn't see? Are there situations that we can be in where God is not and He's not aware of them? The Word of God says, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully commit it to him. Your heart fully committed to him. If it is, his eye is upon you, and his strength will come to you in your time of temptation, in your time of trial, in your time of need. Will he forsake this church? Of course he will. He's bound himself by this covenant of grace. He says, I will make an everlasting covenant with my people. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me, so that they will turn away, so that they will never turn away from me. And this fear, it's not a fear, the fear of God, it's not a fear where you're startled or you're frozen, you can't move through fear. It's a fear that guards the heart, and all lesser fear beside it vanishes. Do you fear in this world? Are there things that you fear? Get a greater fear of Almighty God, and that fear that which you have in your heart will diminish. It has to. Because God is greater than the thing that you fear. And the healthy fear of God brings relief and release from the fear of anything and everything that is lesser than God. We are His Majesty's ship, church. The clouds may gather, the winds may rise. We're a ship at sea, we're in peril, we're in danger. But Christ is in the vessel. As the children's song goes, if Christ is in the vessel, you can smile at the storm. That's right, isn't it? You can smile at the storm. Pardon?
John.
Is it John Newton? I thought it was a child's. It's a child's one, isn't it? Oh, right, okay, well, I've sung it, I think, as a child's one, but yeah, okay. There we are. Well, anyway, Christ is in the vessel. He's purchased this church by his blood. We are in the new covenant. You know, when Martin Luther, when he and his fellow Christians, when they felt a real peril, a real danger coming their way, he would say, let's stop. Let's sing the 46th Psalm. Read it. Not now, but read it. And through singing that, he believed, faith, that God would strengthen them through singing it. Because it's the truth. You're applying the truth of God's word to your hearts in song. Will Christ let a mere storm break his church? The wiles of a created creature, will they be able to sweep it away? Sweep it from under the hand of Almighty God? Whole races of people since the creation. Whole races of people have disappeared. Creatures are extinct. They are no more. But the church has not. Many have tried massacre upon massacre against Christians. But we're still here. Nations rise, nations fall. But the church stands forever. Last quote from Jeremiah. And then I finish with the words afterwards. I am with you, says the Lord, and will save you. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not destroy you. And that is proven true over the centuries. And so too are Christ's words. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Must do this because he's covenanted to. We are his church. We are in his covenant, and he is part of us. Indeed, he is our head. Amen.